And therefore have I hope. It is because of your compassions that we fail not. It is because of your mercies we are not consumed. Our grace contract is renewed by you each morning, and great is thy faithfulness. Father, we are humbled, we are motivated, we are encouraged by the knowledge that each day of our lives we are sustained by your grace, and that for both life and godliness. And we now pause to commemorate this grace through giving. And we do so in the name of our great high priest and only Savior, namely Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Eye has not seen, nor has ear heard, neither has there entered into the minds of men the things which God has prepared for those who love him. For he who spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him freely give us all things? He has done exceedingly abundantly beyond all we could ever ask or think. For we have the mind of Christ. And you may open the mind of Christ this morning to 1 Corinthians 7:15, where we're noting the provision of divorce with remarriage under circumstances of desertion. It is our custom to pause for a few moments of silent prayer before beginning our class. This affords you the opportunity to utilize the privacy of your priesthood. Rebound if necessary, and shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are indeed grateful to you for the power of the Word, and for the delegated power that we possess to understand this divine thought. It is our prayer this morning that under the mentorship of the Holy Spirit, we might be able to continue our pursuit of truth and our advance within your perfect plan to the end that our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, might be glorified. And we lift our prayer in his name. Amen. 1 Corinthians 7:15 reads this way, "But if the unbelieving one," so that's a spouse, "leaves," and the word there is chorizo, and it means to desert, the present middle indicative of this verb. The unbelieving spouse therefore takes the initiative and seeks the divorce. If the unbelieving spouse leaves, let him leave. The Christian husband or wife is not under bondage. And bondage is deluo. It comes from the root word that has to do with slavery. And in this particular case, it has to do with voluntarily placing yourself under a system of rules and regulations, these being the vows which are submitted to in a wedding ceremony. In other words, when you become married, you are in bondage to that divine institution. And if you are believers, you are bound by a Christian institution and all of the rules and regulations that go with that. And for example, the wife is commanded to respect the husband. The husband is commanded to love the wife. Both are commanded to forgive each other as God forgave them through the work of Christ on the cross. And so delao here, in this context, translated bondage, refers to the concept that the believer spouse is no longer held to these marriage bonds, therefore free to remarry. But if the unbelieving spouse leaves, let him leave. The Christian husband or wife is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us in the sphere of tranquility. And there is a difference between legal separation and divorce. There are three circumstances. We're going to note actually five. Two have to do with ramifications. Three are specified. Three specified circumstances under which the Bible grants permission to obtain a divorce with right to remarry. And there are quite a few where permission is implied by silence to separate. And divorce grants both the right to separate and the right to remarry. Therefore, the innocent party can have this option in three categories. And we noted number one, divorce gimmicks. That comes from Deuteronomy 24, verses 1 through 4. Adultery, which we noted in our Lord's dialogue with the Pharisees in Matthew 19, verses 3 through 9. And desertion, which we are now examining in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 15. There are a number of reasons a spouse would be motivated to seek a separation. This would allow you to get away from a dangerous or fearful situation, but it does not grant the right to remarry. There are problems which are prosecuted by the laws of divine establishment under human jurisprudence that allow people to obtain divorces. But these are not mentioned in Scripture as reasons to grant a divorce with right to remarry. And these things include brutality, drunkenness, drug addiction, incest, use of pornography, voyeurism, compulsive gambling, sexual molestation of children, violence, criminality, homicidal and suicidal tendencies, life-threatening circumstances, bodily injury, or clinical mental conditions. Since the Bible remains silent on such matters, it therefore means that management of them is left to the free will of the innocent victims involved, husband or wife. Separation is an option, but remarriage is not. The innocent spouse must remain unmarried until the guilty spouse either remarries or dies, at which point the innocent spouse would then be free to remarry. The innocent party should use the time in the interim to grow in grace and allow doctrine to heal the soul's wounds caused by the former mate. Time is very important in removing scar tissue from the soul. There is every possibility that bitterness has built up because of the abuse and the unfairness tests that have been involved. It takes a while to get past this. Human nature and the sinful nature oftentimes prevents a person from having instant recovery from years of this type of experience. And therefore, it takes several years on most occasions for people to get past these kinds of things. But that, nevertheless, is something the individual has to determine. We are not putting any time limits on anything. And so the question arises, why is there no right to remarry under such circumstances? Because, first of all, they are too easily converted into divorce gimmicks. If proper biblical analysis had been utilized prior to marriage, then such tendencies as these would have been revealed by means of discernment. Now, the attraction stage of romance is based almost entirely on emotion, often complicated by lust. That is the way it goes. You have a sinful nature, and when members of the opposite sex get together through attraction, there is often a complication called lust, and therefore integrity is required on the part of both parties in order to keep that relationship honorable. Unfortunately, this stage is where marriage too frequently occurs. Care must be taken to discern the trends of the one you are dating in order to determine if there is soul compatibility or not. That is where we left off on Thursday, and here is where I would like to give you a brief checklist of things to look out for when you are in the attraction stage and in a dating relationship. Now, some of you are going to have flashbacks on this because you're married. But nevertheless, you may have children, or you may be a divorcee, or you may be in some other circumstance, but you need to have a flashback on whether you manage things properly or not. For example, if you have not dealt with certain circumstances that may be in your past, now you may have confessed your sins, but there are many things that hang around, and these are sins of a different nature that are embedded and become one of those chronic things, and you have to deal with that. And one of the worst ones is a guilt complex. This is not allowed in the Christian way of life. You can confess all of the things you've done, and we all do things that embarrass hell. So don't think that you've outdone the rest of us. You haven't. You've possibly committed a sin or sins that overwhelm you, but they didn't overwhelm Christ on the cross. And when you believed in Christ, those things were not only forgiven, they were forgotten. So the problem that you have is that you have gone to the throne of grace through confession. You have cited the sin or sins to the Father. And according to 1 John 1:9, He not only has forgiven you, but has purified you from all wrongdoing. Yet you have a guilt complex. And that's the kind of thing you can deal with in a study like this, even though married. So guilt is not allowed, and these things may stimulate something in your mind to show you that you are guilty over something that has been forgiven, and that is a sin. In fact, it's blasphemy. So let's get cracking with this. I have five categories. The first one is spiritual compatibility. There are things to look out for in order to identify spiritual compatibility. First of all, find out if your date is a believer. If you're a believer and your date is not, you're not compatible. And write that down. Now, that is not to say, I always have to give caveats because people do not remember back on what I've already taught. If you are dating an unbeliever, that means you cannot be spiritually compatible if everything maintains its status quo. However, you may be dating your right person. That means you have to get busy in evangelism, show the person the truth of the Word of God, starting with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Then, if they're your right person, they will respond to that message. That's the divine decrees. And when they respond, they begin to grow in grace, and then you work on the spiritual compatibility part. But remember this, you may have to evangelize your right person. So don't call unbelievers. If there's an attraction there, fine. But the first order of business is to determine whether or not they are a believer. And if they're not, then you've got a job on your hands in the field of evangelism, and you have to discern pretty quickly whether or not they're coming around. You do not want to be in an attraction stage and let that move over to physical and emotional compatibility when that person is an unbeliever and you are in the realm of thinking of marriage, and that marriage would be unequally yoked. And you know better, and so you're held to that. Number two, if the person is a believer, determine what that person considers to be the Christian way of life. What does that person think is the Christian way of life? Do they understand that the Christian way of life for the church age is the filling of the Holy Spirit and execution of the four spiritual mechanics? Do they understand how to regain spirituality, the filling of the Holy Spirit, fellowship with God, confession alone to God alone? Do they understand that? Do they believe that they have to feel sorry for their sins, and feeling sorry for their sins means God is somehow going to let them get by with it? That's not right. You're not mandated anywhere in Scripture. I challenge you. You can't find it to feel sorry for your sins in order to recover from that. If you want to feel sorry for them, that's your situation. But it is not required for forgiveness. What does 1 John 1:9 say in the Protestants? If you confess your sins, homologeo, that is a legal term meaning that you state the case to the Father in a rebound prayer. Father, I did thus and so. You are not told to do one other thing. You're not told to feel sorry for it. You're not told to ask God for forgiveness. Oh God, forgive me of my sins. Do you realize that is an imperative mood? You don't order God around. Oh God, forgive me for my sin. Who do you think you are? You don't order God around. You confess your sins. And then what does it say in the apotheosis? The very first thing it says is that God forgives you. God does it. Based on what? The work of Christ on the cross. And He purifies you of all wrongdoing. Now you're filled with the Holy Spirit, and now you're executing the Christian way of life and the spiritual life for your dispensation. Now, does your associate here understand that, or do they get all involved in emotionalism? Are they driven by emotion? Are they involved in speaking in tongues? Do they not subscribe to dispensational theology? Or are they five-point Calvinists? Or are they involved in the New Age movement and all this other kind of crap? If they are, you are not spiritually compatible at that point. You need to lead them to the Word of God in a doctrinal Bible class. And if they'll come, then fine, they may grow in grace. But if they won't, although a believer, you can't reach spiritual compatibility unless you go where they are. And you don't want that. So if they're a believer, determine what that person considers to be the Christian way of life. In other words, after salvation, what? That's the answer to that, so few people know. After salvation, what? Well, confess your sins, get in Bible class, grow in grace, learn doctrine. That's what after salvation. 3, many believers can voice basic principles, but it is important to find out if you share the same theology. I mentioned a little bit of that a moment ago. Do they believe that speaking in tongues, for example, is a present-day operable spiritual gift? You're involved with a holy roller. Or do they believe in limited atonement? They believe they can lose their salvation. Are they non-dispensational? They can't tell the difference between the church and Israel. Are they involved in a post-millennial rapture? Then they believe the church will go through the tribulation. Do they believe that you have to feel emotional or sorry for your sins in order to recover from them? Then they live their life in carnality because they never confess anything. Their theology is flawed, and you don't need to be associated with that kind of person for the rest of your life. Why? Because you can have no spiritual compatibility. They have to have the same theology. 4, if the theology matches up, then seek to determine if you can reach agreement on the same local church as a place for spiritual growth. They may want to go to a church different from yours. You have to check that out and find out if you can grow spiritually there. And if so, then maybe a compromise can be reached. But one way or the other, you have to ensure the fact that you can grow spiritually after marriage. And if you can't do it, then you cannot reach spiritual compatibility and you cannot pursue truth and execute the spiritual life of your dispensation. Second area, soul compatibility. 1, get some solid idea of what the other person's goals in life are. What are their goals in life? I mean, are they ready to take a government dole? No. You're not going to have soul, not if you've got doctrine, you won't have soul compatibility with that. You should say, look, I'd rather curl up in a fetal position in the corner of my basement than receive a dime of federal assistance. Do you understand that, darling? Get some solid idea of what the other's goals in life are. 2, what is the general mental attitude of your partner? If the man is a bully and orders you around, he will do so in marriage. What kind of mental attitude? Sour, sarcastic, always judging and maligning, bossing everybody around, including you. Do you want to do that for the rest of your life? So what's the mental attitude? And what about the woman? Does she whine her way into getting you to do anything she wants? I don't want to go there. I don't like this. This food's bad. I hate the wine. Yeah. Well, then you're going to have to listen to that the rest of your life. Do you want this? If the woman whines and complains all the time, she will do so in marriage. So find out the mental attitude that's clicking back in there. 3, do you find you both have similar norms and standards about the affairs of life? do you find you both have similar norms and standards about the affairs of life? For example, is there authority orientation? Or does this person buck authority all the time? See, a woman who is not authority oriented will not respect the husband in responsive love. She'll boss him around. She will henpeck him to death. And in order to have some tranquility at home, one of the major defense mechanisms against this modus operandi is to just shut up. They just go to another room. Why do men always watch ball games? There's noise, there's action, there's Doritos, and there's beer. And nobody's fussing at them. And why do we talk to the TV? Why do men talk to the TV? Because the TV doesn't talk back. So there has to be authority orientation. There has to be a work ethic. Don't marry a lazy person. Don't marry a person who's not self-motivated. How about fiscal responsibility? Do these people love to go to the boat, for example? Or worse, take credit cards to malls? Or buy things like Rolls Royces when, you know, a Mercedes will do? Fiscal responsibility and willingness to orient to the demands of a corporate relationship. Willingness to submit to the demands of a corporate relationship. And that means the ability to work together as a team. And how does the Lord provide for us that ability? The man is to love his wife as Jesus Christ loved the church. The wife is to respect her husband as the church is to respect Christ. Both are to forgive each other as God forgave them through the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. Now, they function in that modus operandi, they will have a successful marriage. And if you can't work in a corporate arrangement such as marriage is, then the marriage cannot be successful. 4. Does the man display attributes of aggressive love? And does the woman display the attributes of responding love? And so this has to be discerned through the course of a dating relationship. Third category is economics. 1, there needs to be general agreement on how to manage money, how it's to be invested, how it's to be spent. Men often want to spend money on things the wife doesn't think is a wise idea, vice versa. Everyone has hobbies. Everyone has something of that nature that often costs money. For example, my dad played golf, and he did that every Wednesday. I'm not going there. I'm giving an example. My dad played golf, and my mother thought that was fantastic. Because every Wednesday and on Sundays, he would go play golf. But then you have to buy golf clubs. You have to buy the balls, lots of balls. And of course, there's the dues, the country club and things like that. And that's an investment. But look, when you work from can till can't, 6 days a week, in South Alabama heat, you need a break every now and then. Especially when you're trying to meet payroll. Especially when you're trying to deal with people who won't cooperate, won't show up for work. When they do, they're not efficient. These kinds of things wear on you. When Corley Chapman is right across the street in the Troy Bank and Trust Company, peering out the door, wanting to know if the money's going to arrive on time. And Corley would come to the door on occasion, and he would motion my dad over. Douglas, you do know that we're about 3 days late here. My dad, yes, I know, but so-and-so won't pay. And so out in all of these little country roads, my dad would go trying to get people who were behind on their accounts so he could play the note off. Well, you know, week in, week out. Don't you think you need an afternoon off to play golf? Yeah, you do. And that is not an extravagant expenditure of money. And my mother got involved in all of these clubs and she would do these things and that was fine with my dad. And that's just an example. There must be these types of distractions from the ordinary bump and grind. And also, these things are very legitimate and they contribute to soul health. So don't nitpick when somebody wants to spend money on something that is not a necessity. Many times this is a part of a balanced life. So I'm not speaking of things like that. What I'm speaking of are people who spend money extravagantly and there's no thought put to it, and there are things that can be done without. And this expenditure on those things causes problems in areas that we would call necessities, like not being able to pay the rent, for example, or the mortgage payment. So common sense obviously is involved here. There needs to be general agreement on how to manage money, how it is to be invested, how it's to be spent. Number two, if the woman is financially endowed before marriage, then she needs to be assured that her intended will not try to spend her money. Write that down. If your expected wife, your fiance, has got a slug of money, don't get it on your mind that you can spend it when you're married. It's hers. And she needs to make sure that there's no way you can get your grubby hands on it. Lock it up in some kind of trust fund somewhere. Bury it in the Mojave Desert. The man must be willing to earn on his own the necessary income for the family. Now get that worked out before you get married. After the fact, after you're married, if you need two incomes, you have to pay the bills. I'm not addressing that. I'm addressing what happens before you get married. The man is obliged to earn the money for the household. And he need not think that he can tap into the wife's treasury in order to circumvent his responsibilities. Three, if the wife does not possess a significant bank account, then it should be decided ahead of time. Ahead of time. If she will enter the workforce, if so, to what degree, and if possible, for how long. I certainly am not recommending that women should not work, and if they do, they're sinning. I'm just telling you that the ideal circumstance is for the wife not to have to work. That is ideal. It is not always reality, but it is the ideal. Four, family. One, it should be decided ahead of time whether both desire to have children or not, and if so, how many? Some people don't want to have children. And if they do, they say, I don't want to have more than one or two or three or ten. You know, and then they head out and see if they can achieve that number. Some people think that the only reason that grown people in marriage have sex is to reproduce. And that certainly is not the case. You take this back to the garden, before the fall, there was no procreation. And yet sex was the vacation right there in the garden. That was intended to be a break in the routine of the day. And so then they fell. And there has to be witnesses in the appeal trial of Satan, and so we have to come up with more of these guys. And we just have this man and this woman here, and we need more witnesses. And so God says, okay, then I will permit you to reproduce. See, the angels could not reproduce, and man was not built in the beginning with that ability either. The assumption has to be in the beginning that positive volition will be maintained on the part of the creature. And so man and woman were created with the intent of them not falling, but then they did. And one of the ramifications of the fall, and you can see this in Genesis 3, is that they're going to reproduce. And they have to come up with witnesses, children. And the wife, part of her policy of being slick-tongued by Lucifer, was that she was going to have to bear the burden of childbirth and all the misery that goes with that, all the bullet-biting and so on. And the women complain today about how painful it is to have children. Well, you know, talk to Esau about that. And then the guys, they just simply provide a service, and then they move on. And so what's the deal with them? Where does the hammer fall on them? By the sweat of your brow shall you eat bread. And you'll have to go out and do something until the day you die in order to earn the income to feed all of these kids you're having. And so that is the concept of deciding ahead of time. If there's going to be children, And if so, how many? Know this before you get married or have some general agreement on it. Number two, if children are desired, then it should be determined how they are to be educated both academically and spiritually. Figure that out so there's no discussion later on. Do you want to send your children to federal schools? You say, yeah, that's fine with me. Or you may say, I don't want the government within 1,000 miles of my children. And so then you're going to have to pay the freight for private education of some fashion. Well, that costs money, so you better plan ahead of time how you're going to finance that. Then how about college? Is it going to be college? Is it going to be trade school? You don't care. Let them decide. That needs to be understood up front, so there's no debate. Then, of course, there's the spiritual education, and how is that going to be managed? One of the major reasons that it's good for the wife to be in the home and not out working is that day in and day out, Bible doctrine can be taught to the children. See, when they're in those little nursery schools, they're fine. I'm certain that they're run very professionally, but I don't think that all of them are teaching hardcore doctrine to these children, like faith alone and Christ alone on their level, and then to God with no guilt trip, no feeling sorry, and that kind of thing? Are they being taught correct and accurate theological principles in nursery schools? Or what do they call these things? That's a question you have to determine. Who is best to teach these principles? The mother. Where? In the home. Know this before you get into marriage. So if children are desired, then it should be determined how they are to be educated both academically and spiritually. Number three, agreement should be reached on how the children are to be disciplined and trained. In other words, will there be corporal punishment? If so, how will it be administered? If not, why? What policies will be followed and enforced? Policies should be established from Scripture. Parents rule the household. The Constitution of the United States does not apply in your home to your children. They do not have freedom of speech. They do not have freedom of assembly. They do not have privacy. Children are under the mandate and leadership of their parents, and they have no rights, regardless of what Hillary says. They have no rights in the home. There is no constitutional provision for homes. That is ridiculous. I can't get over how removed from historical reality we've gotten in this country. The Constitution was written by representatives of the several states. They debated a long time in Philadelphia on the wording of each sentence and its meaning and its application. And the undercurrent of all of that was how much power are we, the states, going to permit the federal government to have? And we want to limit them in all possible areas. And therefore, whatever we state in this document that they are permitted to do is all they're permitted to do. And anything that is not stated, then that remains with the states or with the people. And today we've turned that completely around. The federal government tells everybody what to do. And it's wrong, it's evil, it's illegal, and it's treasonous. And we've got presidents and congressmen and senators that don't even understand this. And they are passing laws all day long, every day, that are illegal and unconstitutional. I get upset about it, not because there's anything we can do, but because of the travesty of it all. And in a home, the Constitution does not apply. The Constitution applies to the federal government. They may not limit our speech, but we can limit anybody's speech we bloody well want to. You can turn off the TV. You can cancel subscriptions to certain magazines. You don't have to look at pornography from the video store. You don't have to attend these events in which blasphemous things are presented as art. You don't have to do that. You may censor anything you want to. You may say anything you want to, up to a limit. Children are expected to exchange in a polite fashion and express themselves in any way they want to. But there's certain limitations, and the parents may impose that. Now, a child ever says back, I have a constitutional right to freedom of speech and I can say these words if I want to. Friends, it should be known ahead of time what policies and procedures apply to that attitude and what type of punishment must ensue. Agreement should be reached on how the children are to be disciplined and trained, what policies will be followed and enforced, and who is the final mediator of disputes. Under certain circumstances, it's the mother, but generally speaking, it's the father. Father can delegate down to the wife the mediation process if he deems that necessary. Five is lifestyle. A clear understanding of the partner's lifestyle habits should be determined. Who in the world are you about to marry and spend the rest of your life respecting? Who are you about to marry and spend the rest of your life loving as Christ loved the church? Number one, does either one drink to excess? Are you about to marry someone who has a weakness with a bottle and they drink to excess? See, what this causes over the long haul is poor health, and they can't show up for work, they can't think clearly, they're not a good conversational partner, they can't function effectively in the household. All of these things eventually become a problem. So does this person drink to excess? Next one, do they use drugs at all? No tolerance for drug use. Zero tolerance. Zero. That is one of the most awful things that can happen to a free society. Why do I say that? Because not only is the scripture clear on it, history is clear on it. People who submit to things such as drugs are submitting to the demands of the body, not the soul. The body controls that whole deal. Because why? Well, I feel good or I feel empowered. It gives me a rush, all of which I have no clue about. I don't see any plants in here. But you could haul a plant in here, any plant. Petunias. I can't identify petunias. My grandmother let me raise petunias. She had this huge garden every year, flower garden. And I would want to plant something. And she would give me a little envelope filled with petunia seeds. And I could plant petunias. And I'd have a little place where I'd shake these seeds out and she'd cover it up and petunias would come up. So I know about those. But almost any other plant you bring in here and ask me what it is, I don't know. I have never in my life seen a marijuana plant to know what it was. Ever. You could haul in a truckload, I wouldn't know. I don't know anything about all this other stuff. I've never had anything stronger than Ezra Brooks. And I hated that. I hate hard liquor. You know, it just turns my stomach. But I've never been in that scene. But you say, well, you just don't know. You're bloody right, I don't know. I'm proud of it. And further, the scripture is clear that that is verboten in a civilized society because everyone begins to crave these elements that satisfy the body and the soul's restraint is torn down and eventually it permeates the entire society and everybody just wants what they want, when they want it, at whatever cost. So if your mate is using drugs, not has used, anybody can get over anything. And there's no such thing as addiction. If you decide you want to quit what you're doing, you can quit today. Confess the sins, forget about them, and move on. And you can forget this psychoanalytical claptrap you're addicted to something. That is unbelievable to me. That you are being told that you will never be any better. That you are what you are and you can't be any different. Now, if you tell me that and I'm using drugs and I'll never be any different, just forget about it, friend, I'm contacting my guy. You know, there's no restraint. Why restraint? I can't be any better. They've just told me this. But you have to go into rehab. You have to go into rehab, but you're not going to get any better? What's the word rehab mean here? yourself. That's your psychoanalytical freaks that come up with this. But the Word of God says you can confess your sins and move on. And if you have the wherewithal in your soul to say, no, I won't do it, then it's over. And if your date has used drugs but is over it and you're convinced of it, fine, carry on. But if they're using drugs, run the other way. Frequently gamble. Now, playing cards is one thing, that's entertainment. But when the money comes up on the table, that's a problem. You say, well, we only do it for pennies and nickels and dimes. Well, fine. Fine, unless you need those pennies, nickels, and dimes. I can tell you one day, Joe Henner and I looked around, we didn't have a dime. And we rummaged around the house and suddenly discovered a tin can where we had dumped pennies, and there was $7 in there. $7 in pennies, and we took it to the grocery store and we ate that day. Should we have gambled those pennies? No. God provided those pennies. Borrow money. Do they borrow money? Do they owe money? Do they spend money emotionally? Don't marry this person. Number two, is he or she above or below your social standing? This is not a prohibition. It's just you need to understand this. Are they above or below your social standing? What sort of pressures, if any, will that create from both inside and outside the marriage? If you're willing to endure those, fine. But what if you're about to marry a sweet young lass whose daddy has more money than God? And they're in elite society. And you were raised out on a farm dealing with animals all your life, which is a very honorable profession. But it's not accepted in genteel society for a son-in-law. And so you come in, and you don't have squat, and she's got anything she wants, and you're about to marry her and provide for her in the fashion to which she has become accustomed. I don't think so. So you better be careful about that. And if you're willing to endure this, all of the family pressures, I mean, you may be ostracized from the family reunions, which is a blessing in disguise. And there's nothing wrong with that, necessarily. What kind of pressures will it cause, and are you willing to endure it? Will it be too much of a strain on the marriage? Determine these things in your own mind before you marry. Number three, has either one been sexually active before the relationship began, and has that been resolved through rebound and doctrinally altered behavior patterns? Don't marry a rake. Looking for the word, I'm trying to be nice, it's Sunday. Don't marry a rake or a whore. I'll just go off and say it. Don't marry people who are promiscuous before marriage. What guarantee do you have they won't be afterward? You don't. What's the ideal situation? Get a load of this. In 1999, somebody's actually going to verbalize this somewhere. The ideal situation for marriage is for a virgin woman to marry a virgin man. You got no inventory then. There's no baggage. And that's God's desire according to the Scriptures. You say, whoo, I was raised in the 60s. You're being unreasonable with me. No, I'm not. I'm talking to people who are not married here today. And no matter who you are, when you were raised, what your background is, if you have not accepted Christ as your personal Savior, then faith alone and Christ alone will result in something very important for you. And I'll take the time to put it up on the board. What it will result in is forgiveness of all of your pre-salvation sins. Whatever they were imputed to Christ. And they are forgotten as well as forgiven at the moment of your salvation. Faith in Christ. It is gone. As far as God is concerned, and you have to get over it too, no guilt. Now what about, well, I've been saved and I did all of these things. Then that's rebound with no guilt. And every time you have all of this baggage and all of these stories to tell and all of these things that elicit guilt. Listen to me. When you believed in Christ, all of that was forgiven and forgotten, and you can walk away from it, and your life has been purified. And if you were married at the time, your marriage has been purified. And if after salvation these things still occurred, then what do? Confession alone to God alone, no guilt, walk away from it, the marriage is purified. And that's for those of you who are married, have been married several times, whatever the deal is. I am speaking to those that are not married, but someday may be. Here's how to get it done right. That's what these five categories will help you do. Has either one been sexually active before the relationship began, and has that been resolved through rebound? See, you can't hold these things against somebody. What if he gossiped when he was 12? Is it okay to confess that and for you to forget about it? Well, yeah. Well, how about these other things? All of them were imputed to Christ on the cross. Forget it. It doesn't matter anymore. And so there has to be an understanding in the mind of the innocent party that rebound has occurred and doctrinally altered behavior patterns have begun. Number four, the ideal situation is virgin status for both the man and the woman entering marriage. For sex is designed only for the marriage environment, for the corporate relationship between a man and a woman. And any other arrangement. I read an article this weekend where the homosexuals want to have the right to marry each other and all of the privileges that go with that. A society can grant that privilege. If our society so desires, it may pass laws that grant that privilege. That is what happens under the laws of divine establishment. The majority rules. And if they pass that law in Congress, that will be the way it is, and we have to orient and adjust. Biblically speaking, it is a farce. It doesn't happen. They're not married. None of these things are spiritually real. And they may or may not accept that, but it doesn't really matter. The ideal situation is virgin status for both the man and the woman entering marriage. However, five. If past indiscretions are managed through rebound, then God forgives those guilty and He forgets the sins. Never forget this point. If past indiscretions are managed through rebound, confession alone. Do you understand the word alone? Do you understand when I say to you confession alone, that I mean that confession is the only thing you have to do to manage your post-salvation sins? And that you don't add anything to that at all? And that when you do it that way, God forgives you, and you'll have to ask Him to. Because if the protasis is fulfilled, the apotasis automatically is fulfilled, God forgives you. All right, devil will make sure. If past indiscretions are managed through rebound, then God forgives those guilty and He forgets the sins. They should also be forgiven and forgotten by the innocent party and never brought back up again. Ever. Never brought up again. Why? God forgot it, you must too. And that's how you get over adultery in a marriage. That's why you don't have to divorce, because one of the parties commits adultery. If that person reconciles, puts the action behind them, confesses it, and the innocent party is convinced that restitution has been made before God, they have to forget it. And that's Ephesians 4:32. Point 62. These are some of the things that must be considered before marriage. If they aren't addressed, then any one of them could cause problems in the marriage and could potentially lead to either divorce or separation. 63. If you enter into an unequally yoked marriage, or If your spouse married as unbelievers, the solution of one, the salvation solution of one, does not grant the person the right to divorce the unbelieving spouse. So you married as unbelievers, and then one of you are saved, the other is not. That does not grant the believing spouse the right for a divorce and remarriage. But 64, if the unbeliever decides to leave the believing spouse, the believing spouse may let he or she go and therefore become the innocent party of divorce or file for divorce. That would be the abandonment clause. 65. How does this make the believer the innocent party? Because the only legitimate reason for a divorce in this case would be adultery. Therefore, if the unbelieving spouse sought a divorce, it would have to rely on a divorce gimmick. And that gives the innocent party the right to remarry. However, 66, if the unbeliever spouse desires to remain in the marriage, the believer should remain because, as verse 15 states, God has called us in a sphere of tranquility. The issue then becomes reconciliation. Further, the objective of the believing spouse at this point becomes evangelism, as is stated in the next verse, 1 Corinthians 7, verse 16. For how do you know, O wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, O husband, whether you will save your wife? In recent studies, I've emphasized the difference between Bible class and Bible study. Bible class is where I seek to communicate the principles of divine truth that will assist you in the execution of the Christian way of life. Bible study is your effort to convert this information into long-term memory traces or wheel tracks of righteousness. Such Bible study can occur in Bible class, but it also has its greatest impact away from the general assembly. It occurs when you review tapes, study your class notes, or read certain publications. This church is the beneficiary of a tremendous Bible study tool which has been developed by Eric Parsons and is called Doctrine on Disket. Eric has developed a system that so efficiently indexes our studies that you can easily review classes as far back as October 1994, exactly 5 years of Bible classes. Eric, in the second session, is going to take a few minutes this morning to present to you a demonstration that is designed to show you how easy it is to use this Bible study tool. You do have to have a computer and some computer knowledge, but Eric has made this over the last 5 years so simple that anyone can effectively and efficiently use this system. He has started out 1994 with a system that he developed, but over the period of the next 5 years has so polished, honed, and sophisticated this thing that it is very, very easy to use. He will explain to you all of the various aspects of it in the second session. And so pay close attention to what he has to say, and you will be introduced to one of the most efficient means of Bible study ever developed. And I mean that. No one has this but Grace Doctrine Church. This is ingenious, the way he has indexed our studies. And therefore, in my opinion, he should get this patented. About 2 years ago, and now I've got a little thing here I can put up. About 2 years ago, Paul Davey approached me with the offer of developing a website for the church. He asked my permission to begin work, and I consented. Paul indicated that if we went with the idea, the cost to the church would be minimal, only involving original startup cost plus some telephone bills. Paul and his partner, Woodmansey, at their business Simcast, They have graciously donated Paul's time, experience, knowledge, and dedication, along with the company's cutting-edge equipment to this project. Had Grace Doctrine Church sought to develop as high a quality website on the open market, it would have cost well over $15,000 and we'd still be counting. Assisting him along the way was Tim Smith. Tim developed a gizmo. An official title would involve too much technical, electronic, and computer terminology for me to go into in any detail. But I can say that it is so sophisticated that those of us who don't have a clue about such things have not really fully realized how ingenious an invention Tim has developed for us. It is so powerful, this little bread box, that Paul is able to put on our website the audio of every lesson I've taught since the beginning of the Joshua series in August of 1998. It presently stands at 201 lessons, all of which may be played back and listened to. In addition, you're able to print out the class notes that I used to teach each of those 201 lessons. These provisions are updated by Paul after every Bible class. And finally, if you are in a situation where you cannot make it to church, you can log on to our website and listen to Bible class live anywhere in the world that you have an internet connection. For the past year, Paul has been continuously improving our website by consistently adding certain things to it. He has recently sought to streamline the site to make it easier to use. In doing so, he has redeveloped the appearance of the site, and this new image looks extremely professional. It presents Grace Doctrine Church in the best possible light. Following Eric's presentation, Paul will introduce you to this new and improved Grace Doctrine Church Media Ministries website. He will show you around all its pages and give you an idea of what's there. Later on, in about a month, Paul will do a second session during which he will illustrate how to maximize all of these assets which are available on the site. Now, both of these men have done tremendous jobs in compiling and preserving the doctrines taught from this pulpit over the last 5 years. Their efforts have been totally devoted to giving the positive believer associated with Grace Doctrine Church the ultimate advantage in maximizing his spiritual growth. Give these men an objective hearing. You have available two media tools for learning that are simply not available to any other congregation in the world, and I mean that. These are not available to anyone, the things that these two men have done. No church anywhere has the kinds of things available to it like these two men have developed. Their inventions are much easier to use than you might think. They have made every effort to make them user-friendly. I encourage you to attend and to concentrate even if you do not own a computer. If you don't, once you see their presentations, you may be motivated to include a new item on your Christmas shopping list. And Eric will kick things off at 10 till the hour.